Good morning, everybody. Everyone doing all right? Enjoying the holiday season so far? Awesome. I wanted to just share a quick verse with you this morning from the book of Psalms, if I can just get it there with one hand. Here we go. From Psalm 86, and it's from verse 10. It says, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." And especially after that song that we just sang, "The Lord is great and he does wondrous things, for he alone is God." And then it says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy, and to all those who call upon your name." And then it says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And I love those words. I often use them to in praying before preparing a text, because sometimes you can feel like your heart is in a million different pieces. Have you ever felt like that? Not in pieces, like as if it's broken, but it's like attached in different areas. You know what I mean? And we can pray, "Lord, won't you just unite all of my thoughts, all of the things of my heart?" And this morning we're going to get into the text in Hebrews that talks about an anchor of the soul. You know what I mean? That kind of unites all of those things and anchors them in the person of Jesus Christ. And so wherever you may be, sometimes I know the holiday time can be incredibly kind of challenging, because we have all around us this projection of happiness and joy, and we have to be like this. And meanwhile, we're going through struggles. We're going through difficulties. And we have a God that is an anchor to our soul, and he unites our hearts to fear him and to live for him. So may that be an encouragement to you this morning. And just a few quick announcements. I didn't say that the kids can actually go out, but if you are, I think all the kids kind of went. They kind of know the drill by now, you know what I mean? They've either left or they pulled their mother's arm off with them, you know what I mean? So just a couple of announcements. Obviously, life groups are on hold. Women's Bible study and men's prayer are on hold. Until early next year. That's just around the corner, by the way. That's kind of just a week away. But one announcement: if you are a part of the youth matchbox, which is between the ages of 13 or 14 to 18, there's going to be a Shine camp. That's kind of like our combined Calvary Church camp. We get together with Summers West and Durbanville and all the other Calvaries from Komiki, those youth, and they just all get together just outside of Stellenbosch. They have a lot of fun for two nights, and that's Shine Camp. And so if you want to register for that, speak to me or to Richard. We'd like to get you involved. And if you are struggling to come up with kind of camp fees, please speak to us too. We'd love to help you out with that. And if you would like to sponsor a child, please be involved in that too. And then I had one more announcement. Yes, Sunday the 18th of Jan, it seems very, very far away, but it's just around the corner. We're going to be starting off our kind of three-pillar study as we do every year. And why I'm saying it, because there's been a lot of visitors over the last couple of months, and maybe you have been just looking into Calvary and you're wondering, what do we do here? You come in here and we preach through the Bible, and maybe you really appreciate that and that's really something that you enjoy, but you also don't know what we're about as a church, what is kind of like our heartbeat. Often you come through the foyer and on your right-hand side you think, oh wow, these wonderful, beautiful white frames. Actually, they're there for a purpose, and we like to call them the pillars of the church, which is God's word, God's community, and God's mission. And we kind of spend the first 3 weeks of the year kind of just looking at that vision. And it kind of is like a compass, something that kind of calibrates us to catch God's heart for 2026. And so I want to encourage you, that's going to be starting from the 18th of January. And so keep that in mind when you, in your diaries. But let's start off with praying together and then we'll get into the text. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for this time in your presence. Jesus, we recognize that you are here with us. We know, Lord, when your saints gather together, Lord, we are told that you inhabit the praises of your people. And Lord, we've lifted your name high this morning. And for some of that us, I believe that was really super refreshing, Lord Jesus. It's just really good to just sing to the God that is above all things, above all of our problems, all of our hassles,
And even just above all of our pleasures and all of our desires and all the things that we long for. It's really liberating, Jesus, just to exalt your name, to say, Lord Jesus, be lifted up. Be lifted higher in our lives. And I want to say, Lord Jesus, won't you be lifted up and lifted higher in this place, Lord Jesus. May you be glorified as we look into your word now. Lord, we humble ourselves, Lord. This is your living word. This is your word that is powerful. It is active in our lives. It's sharper than a double-edged sword, Lord, and it gets just to the right places. Lord, it's potent. And Lord, I just pray where you're ministering in people's lives, where I don't even know, Lord, your word gets to those places. And so won't you go there this morning? We invite you into our lives and into our hearts now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can open up your Bibles, and I encourage you, if you don't have your Bible here, I only encourage you to bring your Bible to church. It's the one place that you should be bringing your Bible. And I want you to encourage you also to bring the hard copy version of your Bible to church. It communicates something, you know what I mean? I come out the back over here, not because I'm VIP or something like that, because I come a little bit early, and normally I've got baggage with me. But you guys walk through the mall, and you got this opportunity to carry something with you that communicates something. I'm going to be under the authority of God's Word this morning. And it's something powerful when we open up this Word of God, which is living, like I've just prayed, and active, like we've just been studying through the book of Hebrews. And it's something powerful when we open the Word of God together. And so, if you are joining us for the first time this morning, welcome. Maybe you just haven't been around for a while. We're busy studying the book of Hebrews. I'd love to give you just a quick of a snapshot. This letter is written not to us, but it's written for us, but it's written to first century Christians that were predominantly Jewish in their ethnicity. Their nationality was Jewish. We have no clue who wrote this book. It's a mystery. Many people are debating around, is it Paul? Was it Apollos actually? Did it happen to be Peter? We actually don't know. And if the Bible keeps it secret, well, maybe we just shouldn't know it. But it is the Word of God, and it is written for us. It's inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And so this letter was predominantly written to discourage Christians, to encourage them in the faith. They, in a way, wanted to move away from the promises that they had in Jesus Christ and move back to the Old Testament practices of going to the temple and bringing sacrifices and all of those Old Testament, obeying the feasts and all of those kind of things. And so the writer to the book and to those that are the audience in this book called the book of Hebrews, he is showing them that Jesus is better. When we started off this study, I said there's a slogan over this whole book that we should know when we finish it, is Jesus is better, just keep trusting him. And that's really the slogan, because the first 10 chapters, he's showing us that Jesus is better than all the Old Testament practices. The Old Testament systems, you might even say the Old Testament economy is better. And he started off saying that Jesus is better than the prophets. Chapter 1, verse 1, he said that God's spoken to us at various times in various ways to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is a better revelation of God himself. And so then he says that he's better than the angels in his humanity, but plus in his deity. He's even better than Moses, because why? Moses couldn't lead these Israelites. He gave the picture, and he read from, if you remember, the psalm that told us about how they had escaped from going into their inheritance, but rather turned their backs to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. And so Moses couldn't lead them into the promised land, but Jesus can. And now he dives into Jesus being a better high priest. He goes into this priesthood, and as he's getting into chapter 5 and he's explaining to him that Jesus is of a greater order of priesthood, he's of a priesthood of Melchizedek. And he realizes what he's about to give this congregation that he's writing to is like steak. It's like a chunk of meat, and these guys are only used to breast milk. And so he's like, whoa, you're going to choke on this if I don't explain this well. And he realizes something. He realizes in chapter 5 that their lack of faith, their willingness to kind of exchange the promises of Christ back into the Old Testament system was not so much a lack of evidence. There was plenty of evidence in Jesus Christ, you know? I mean, if we literally read this book and we took the evidence, there's plenty of evidence to ground our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a lack of evidence, it's a lack of maturity. That's what he said. He said, you guys are like babies. You need to grow up. It was literally one of those, you need to grow up now. You need to start like getting off the breast and getting onto some solid food. And it showed us something. The lack of faith was linked to not progressing in their faith, and showed us something important, because our confidence and our assurance in the promises of God is directly linked to our active growing and maturing in the Lord. When we progress in our faith, when we progress in growing and anchoring ourselves in God's word, what happens? The natural overflow or the natural outcome is assurance of faith. Assurance of faith and trust in Jesus. And the opposite is also unfortunately true. When we stop growing in the Lord, when we stop pursuing a relationship with Jesus, when we stop reading our Bibles and praying every day, you know the old Sunday school song, we know it so well, read your Bible, pray every day, and you will grow, grow, grow. And that's exactly the greatest truth that you could ever learn from Sunday school. But if we stop that, we stop in our assurance and trust in them. So the desire of the writer over here is that we progress, and we see in verse 11, just jump there, it says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, meaning that it's going to take some work. It's not something back in chapter 2, he said that we can either drift away from the promises of God, or we are anchored, as we'll find in him, in Jesus Christ and these promises. So we progress to the full assurance of faith, the confidence that is in Jesus Christ. And this happens by taking hold of the promises. And so we see this in Hebrews 6, verse 11. And then it says in verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, opposite of diligence, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, God has given us as Christians some glorious promises, some wonderful truths in which we can anchor our lives on. 2 Peter 1, when we studied the book, if you remember in the first chapter, it says, we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. I mean, these promises lead us into becoming more like Christ Jesus, that the nature of God would become implanted within us through the working of God's promises, His words. And then it says, having escaped the corruption of this world. And the truth is that He wants us. God really wants us, His desire, and He's going to show us. He's going to do this by giving us two double assurances that we can anchor our lives onto the person of Jesus Christ. And so these promises in a nutshell, if we trust and believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His power and the power of His resurrection, we will be saved from the penalty of our sins. He washes us clean and He forgives us of every wrong that we have ever done, past, present, and future. He also removes every guilt and every shame of every unrighteous act that we have ever done. And then He promises to fill us with His Holy Spirit, to walk with Him, and to do work for Him. And then the final promise is, when we die or when He comes to fetch us, what happens? We have eternal life with Him in heaven. Amen. Is that not some glorious, wonderful promises in which we can anchor our lives on? And then he says over here that we get to imitate, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And this is awesome because it means that we're not alone in walking this journey of faith. Sometimes we will find ourselves feeling like we're incredibly alone. But we are told to imitate those that have in the past, through faith and patience, inherited their promises. And I don't know about you, but I had like a bit of a wow thought when I thought about that. Because these simple attributes, the common kind of denominator, whether you're a small believer or a great believer, or if you are, what are the other words that I gave you? If you are small or great, or even in the past or the present, these things are in common with those that inherit God's promises. What is it? It is through faith. In other words, the simple words, trusting and believing God's promises, and then in patience. We don't like those words, patience. In the 21st century, we have fast food, we have fast cars, we have airplanes to get us from A to B super quickly. We don't like to wait, but God likes the journey. I'm sorry about that. And throughout the Bible, we see people that have journeyed long, and we're going to learn about this man called Abraham that had to wait for 25 years for fulfillment of his promise, and never mind even just longer after that before the full fulfillment. And so he gives us this example of Abraham, and the wow moment that I had is that we get to rub shoulders with the greats. We get to rub shoulders with the greats because all we have to do is trust God at His promises and patiently endure, and we become like Abraham. And the purpose of this kind of example that He gives us to imitate is twofold. One, we get to see Abraham because he demonstrated faith and patience. But most importantly, we get to see the nature of God's promises. And that's really what he wants us to see. He wants to see the immovability, immutability, and the unchangeableness of God's promises towards those that are in Christ Jesus. And so in verse 13, we continue our study, and it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiply, I will multiply you.'" And so this example that he draws from the Old Testament is of Abraham. And Abraham is given to us as a great example. He's a really good example because he is one of the first people that God made a covenant with. And I wanted to actually come out blatantly and say, he is the first person that God made a promise to, but he wasn't. Nowhere. He had Adam over there. But this is the first person that God had called to follow him. From the Ur of the Chaldeans, he called Abraham there. And he's a good example for us believers. Why? First of all, because this promise that was given to Abraham became to him before the law was given. Was way before Moses and the Ten Commandments. It was before the law. And it was also before Israel became a nation. And why is that so important to us? Because it shows us when we read Genesis 15 verse 6, and it tells us, as well as in Romans 4 verse 3, it says that Abraham believed God. And what happened? It was counted to him as righteousness. And that's really super important for us. And the reformers have fought for this for many, many centuries past, that we are justified by faith and not by the works of the law and also not by your ethnicity. So I'm sorry if you could link your line somewhere to the tribe of Levi or to Judah or whatever and you think there's salvation in ethnicity. I'm sorry, there's not. There is only one way to be saved, and that is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work on the cross and His resurrection. And so it reinforces that we are not saved by the law, but we are saved, not saved by our nationality, but we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, he's going to explain to us in verse 16 how men's promises work. And God is being very gracious to us in this moment in time because He knows how we work. And so He says that there is no greater authority than God. And when God's word and His promise is actually good enough for us, I mean, if He says it, and He, as we're going to find out, He's unchangeable, we should then in faith just obey and trust in Him. But He gives double assurance. He doesn't just promise, but He also makes an oath and He swears and confirms it, that He would do it. And there's no one greater than God Himself. So who is He meant to be adding value to His word? He has to add it to Himself. And so He says that I will perform it. And then He quotes from Genesis chapter 22. In verse 15, He doesn't actually add these words, but I wanted to give us the context of verse 15 in Genesis chapter 22. He says, "By myself I have sworn." Now, this is God swearing, making an oath to Abraham, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply. Now, God actually made three promises to Abraham. Remember those three promises? They're repeated twice in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. What are those three promises? Two are mentioned over here in this verse. The first one is, Abraham, I will make you a great nation. There we see in the multiply you. I'm going to multiply you. We know the whole story. I don't want to go back to it. But in Genesis, his wife was barren. She was not able to have children. And his name was, actually, Abram meant father of many. And Abraham, his new name was father of a multitude, father of nations. And it was like a bit of a joke because he didn't have any offspring, right? God would only do that when he was like 99. And Sarah was 90. So God did an amazing thing through Abraham. So I will make you a mighty, a great nation. And what else was the other promise that we don't read here? I will give you a land. Not a very popular subject at this moment in time in politics, right? But God promised Abraham that he would give the offspring of his womb, or of his seed rather, not his womb, Sarah's womb, the offspring. And he actually wrote this in Genesis 15, verse 18. He says, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That whole piece of land. And actually from the river Euphrates, which is in Iraq today. It's funny how the slogan goes, from the river to the sea. Actually, that piece of land that God has given Israel is far further from, more than the Jordan to, you know, to the Mediterranean. You know what I mean? It goes actually far further to Iraq. And so God has given them a land. And the third one is that I will make you a blessing, right? I will make you a blessing. Genesis 12, verse 3 says that you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then in verse 15, it just says, and so after he had patiently endured, and he obtained the promises. Glorious fact over there. God promised it, and God fulfilled that. Let's just fact check that quickly. Because, I mean, yes, the Bible said it, but let's just quickly check on that. Now, Abraham obtained these promises. Let's, you know, did God fulfill all of these promises? Did God make Abraham into a mighty nation? Did he? We read about this in Genesis 23 all the way to Genesis 50. What happened is that through Abraham, there was given Isaac. Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. 12 sons moved down to Egypt. Egypt, they became a nation because 400 years they stayed there. And that was all prophesied to Abraham that they would be there for 400 years and then he would take them out of the land of Egypt and give them a land of their own. Was it fulfilled? Amen. It was fulfilled. And Abraham's descendants receive a land? Yes. If we read Exodus, Joshua, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it all shows us God partitioning and giving them a literal piece of land. And then thirdly, did God bless Israel and then every family on earth through Abraham? Yes, he did. He did. This is why we celebrate Christmas. I mean, this is Christmas this last week. This is the reason for the season is that because through Abraham, and we can actually read that in Luke chapter 3, that the genealogy of Jesus, all the way from Joseph, all the way to actually Adam, is in the book of Luke. Do you know that? You can read that in chapter 3. And Abraham is one of the descendants of Jesus. And so through Abraham, God brought his son Jesus Christ into the world, and through Jesus, salvation has been made available. I say available because it's not the saving of all man through Jesus Christ. We need to actively respond in faith to receive that salvation. And so not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile too. And so was God faithful in performing these promises? We'd have to say amen. He did exactly that. He was faithful to the promise he made to Abraham in every way. He didn't go, hey, Abraham, I spoke a little bit too quickly. I can do two of those three things. You know what I mean? No, he granted all three of them, which tells us if God has said it, he will do it, and we can count on it. Awesome. God's promises are powerful. Every promise in the Word of God is true and worthy and of full trust. Time and time again, God has showed himself faithful in his Word through people in the past and in the present to perform every promise that he has given us. And this is all the point of the writer and why he's giving us this example, by the way. He's saying, if God was faithful and true to fulfill his promises to Abraham in every way, we can have full assurance and trust and hope that God will fulfill his promises to us in Christ Jesus. God's promise holds weight. So there is no need for them in this time that they're writing this letter to fall back into the Old Testament practices. Because there was, I mean, come on, we as men, we like checklists. There was some kind of confidence in the way of, I went to the temple today and I bought my dove and I took my lamb and I took my flower offering, and then they could say, I can justify self-righteousness. But here it is, the active work of trusting God, and obviously through faith and patient endurance. Then verse 16, it says, for men indeed swear by greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Which just shows us there is a massive difference between the promises of God, or the promises that God makes, and the promises that men make. The very statement says that men's words don't hold much weight. Why? Because we have to add something to it. We have to add something to our word to give it in some weight. And if we think about it in a legal way, you know, today, a contract is pretty much a promise, right? And in some contracts, we often need someone greater of a higher authority to confirm that promise, or we need a higher amount of money to stand surety for that promise. Because if I wanted to go to the bank and I said, can you lend me, you know, 3 million rand, and don't worry, I'll come true to my word, you know what I mean? They'll be like, yeah, right, Jeff. They want surety for it. And because my word holds not much weight, and this is the point he wants to show, is that man's promises and God's promises are different. And in Jesus' day, this was happening all the time. They would swear by the gold of the temple. They would swear by the offering upon the altar. And remember, Jesus in chapter 23 of Matthew, he actually says, shame on you and woe to you, Pharisees. You swear by the gold of the temple. What is better, the gold of the temple, or does the temple make the gold righteous or holy? You know, do you swear by that which is on the altar, but what makes what is greater, the altar or that which is on the altar? The altar makes that which is on the altar holy, you know? And so Jesus actually speaks in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, actually says that as Christians, our word should be good. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. You don't need to add things to it. Now, it says in verse 13 that thus God, and this is his motive, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, which means the unchangeableness of his counsel, or we can even see some of your translation might say purpose over there, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Consolation there is comfort, to console someone or to encourage someone who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Much to be discussed in this. But God is gracious. His motive is saying, well, I will confirm this with an oath, a double assurance, determined to show more abundantly. And so he is willing by two unchangeable things, which is one, his word, his promise, but the other one is the oath of confirmation. So two immutable things, two unchangeable things, so that he says, the word that he uses for believers over here, the heirs of promise, those that will receive the promises of God, might have strong encouragement or consolation or comfort. Now, this shows us that not only is the absolute reliability of God's promises and His words, but it also shows us how it should be of great encouragement to us. We should be really encouraged that God is unchangeable in His promises towards us. Not only is God immutable or unchanging in His nature, but so are His promises towards us. Now, in the Greek culture of the day, they had the Greek gods, you know, Zeus and Ares or whatever those Greek and Roman gods were. Now, they were up and down. I mean, you could have a God that was gracious one day and then He could be wrathful on the other day. I mean, depending on how He was feeling. And if you've read any of the Greek literature on their gods, they were pretty full of emotions, not very stable like the God of the Bible. And we're told the God of the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is immutable and unchangeable, not just in His character, but also in His promises. And so this should be encouraging us. Spurgeon wrote this, and you know how Spurgeon, the old pastor back in England, he says, this describes strong consultation, a consultation like this. He says, strong consultation does not depend upon bodily health. So whether you're feeling great or whether you're doing good in your health today, strong consultation does not depend upon excitement of public service and Christian fellowship. You know, it does not depend upon those things. Strong consultation can't be shaken by human reasoning, and strong consultation is not stronger than our guilty conscience. He goes on, he says, it is a strong consultation that can deal with outward trials when a man has poverty staring him in the face. And he hears his little children crying for bread. When bankruptcy is likely to come upon him through unavoidable losses, when the poor man has just lost his wife and his dear children have been put into the same grave, when one after another all earthly props and comforts have been taken away from him, it needs a strong consultation then. Not in your pictured trials, but your real trials. Not in your imaginary, whimsied afflictions, but in the real afflictions and the blistering storms of life. To rejoice then and say, though these things be not with me as I would have them, yet hath He made me with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is strong consultation. Wow. And we can stand upon God's promises, not from the outside, because the outside looked good, but because of His truth. And in verse 18, notice the writer describes the believer in such a beautiful way. Those that have coming to Jesus, he says, those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. They have fled. And I don't know about you, but I think of two Old Testament passages immediately when I think of those that have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before them. First is Proverbs 18, verse 10. We like that one, hey? The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into Him, and they are saved. We used to sing that as youth groups. You know, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. And so there's this strong tower in the name of Jesus. But the second one is in Numbers 36, or 35 rather. Now Numbers 35, they are partitioning the land, and they've given it all out. And then Moses, he determines that there will be six cities of refuge scattered around the land that was given to the 12 tribes. Now these cities of refuge were for the manslayer, those that accidentally murdered someone maybe in the field or hunting or something like that. They were innocent, notice, that they could run to the city of refuge before revenge was taken upon them, and they could find refuge in the city until the high priest was killed. And now, Guzik, there's this beautiful connection between these cities of refuge and Jesus. He says, both Jesus and the cities of refuge are within easy reach of the person in need. The place of refuge is not of no use, is of no use if it can't be reached. Is Jesus reachable? Is the city of refuge reachable? So is Jesus Christ. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge are open to all, not just the Israelite. No one who comes to the place of refuge is turned away in his time of need. Both Jesus and the city of refuge were places to live in. You had to live there. In time of need, one never come to a city of refuge just to look around, he says. You went to the city of refuge, why? Because you needed it. And then he says, both Jesus and the cities of refuge are only the only alternative for the one that is in need. Without this refuge, destruction was certain. Both Jesus and the city of refuge provide protection only within its boundaries. Beautiful, eh? You could only find protection as long as you stayed within the city bounds. You can only find protection if you stay within the bounds of Jesus Christ. Both Jesus and the city of refuge provide full freedom with the death of the high priest. They were allowed to return to their families when the high priest died. Then it was as if their debt or their case was canceled. And this is where the analogy doesn't quite fit in. But he says this. He says, however, there's a crucial distinction between Jesus and the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge only help the innocent, but the guilty can come to Jesus and find refuge there. Beautiful. Each one of us are guilty. Romans 3 verse 23 tells us that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now the writer is saying to his audience, in essence, he says, you need to lay hold of something greater than yourself. You need to go and lay hold of this hope that you need to have. He says, something that we can find help in. And so, namely, these are the God's unchangeable promises to us in Jesus. Now, this is vital. I'll read this twice because it says, our assurance is not based on our ability and strength and faithfulness towards Him, but rather in the absolute trustworthiness of God's nature and His Word. I'll read that again. Our assurance is, or our confidence is not based on our ability and strength and faithfulness towards Him, but rather in the absolute trustworthiness of God's nature and His Word. As believers, we need to realize that our promises are weak, right? Our promises to God are weak. I mean, we're like the Roman gods. We're up one day and we're down the next. One day it's like, I will take on the nations for Jesus, and the other one, I don't want to leave my home. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, like, I will take Goliath today. And then it's like, you know, you get that little SMS from the bank and it's like, I'm crippled. You know what I mean? You've got a fine. You know, have you ever get that one says fine SMS? Like, ah, you know what I mean? And we're up and down. Our promises towards God are really, really futile. But God's promises towards us are powerful. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 says, and it reminds us, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. That's the whole point. He cannot deny His character. He cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie, as He said earlier. And this is the kind of assurance that God and the writer is wanting you and I to have. Assurance and confidence in God does not come in our ability to be faithful to Him. And that is many ways for us as Christians. We go, I will do this thing, and I will white-knuckle this. And we got to realize that there is a greater, stronger anchor in our faith towards the Lord than my abilities to fulfill my promises towards God. But our confidence and assurance is in His ability to be unchangeable in His promises to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So the emphasis is on His promise towards us, not our promise towards Him. And so he says to lay hold of the hope set before him. As Christians, we have been armed with two things, faith and hope. Actually, in Corinthians 13, if you know, we've been faith, hope, and love. And then he says the greater of these is love. But we are armed with faith and love. And often for us as Christians, we go, faith and love, faith and hope, is that not like the same thing? You know? And they are related in many ways. They have a unique relationship, yet they are actually different, faith and hope. Let's think about that quickly. He says, let us lay hold not of faith, but lay hold of hope. What is the difference between faith and hope? Because Hebrews 11, when we get there in 3 years' time, tells us that now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the substance of things hoped. Faith has to do some with hope in some ways. Now, this is the vital for us as believers. We need both. We can't just be people of faith We need to be people of faith and hope. Now, this is the thing. Both of these are vital for us to live in the now. But here's the thing. Faith and hope get us to look to God's promises, but they get us to look in two different directions. Faith gets us to look to the past. It gets us to look at what God has done and live in the now according to what God has done. But hope gets us to look to the promise of God for the future and live in the now because of what He will do. You see the difference? It's massive. Many Christians today have a faith in what God has done, and that's awesome. And I ask you, do you have a hope in what God will do? Because He says this anchor for the soul is connected somewhere. And we're going to find out where it's connected to. It's connected not down to the ground and what we have here on earth. It's connected into the heavenlies. And so this hope is vital. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 to 5 tells us that we've actually got a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again, talking about salvation, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is our hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because as Paul says, if Christ has been raised from the grave, what will happen to our dead bodies? We will also rise with Him, and we will be changed as He was changed. It points to the future. And so then he says, this hope, in verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Beautiful, he says, this is an anchor of the soul. He likens hope to an anchor, which, by the way, it's strange that we don't have that more of a symbol in modern Christianity. Because in ancient times, in the catacombs and when they kind of went underground and found the secret churches in Rome, there were as many as symbols of the cross as there were of the anchor. And this is surprisingly the only place where this imagery is used within the New Testament as hope being an anchor. And some people like to say, well, the writer of the book of Hebrews knew what an anchor could do. You read Acts chapter 27, you read that this and find out which apostle that was, you know, and that's what they reckon that it was that apostle that knew what an anchor could do, you know. But it says the anchor of the soul, and if you remember, we talked about how the Word of God could divide spirit and soul. And we said, oh, philosophers today and psychologists today, they can't find the difference between when does the soul finish and the spirit start, you know. And we said, you know, the spirit is the place where we have a communication with God. We are connected to deity through spirit. But the soul is the saddle or the seat of our emotions and our thoughts and our intellect are in the soul. Now, why do our souls need an anchor? Because we're emotional people. You might see me on a Monday and you think, Jeff is depressed. See me on a Sunday and it's like, woohoo, Jesus is coming. You know what I mean? You know, our emotions are up and down. Just like the sea and the waves of the sea, it's up and down. Why do we need an anchor for our soul? Our intellect, at one moment we're so convinced by God's Word that Jesus is a strong anchor, and then we're convinced by some article, by some atheist, and going, oh, I don't know, I can't, this is just, this argument is good. You know what I mean? And so our intellect and our emotions need an anchor. And how much more we as Christians living in this day of enlightenment with all the information that we have. And as James says, we need to not be tossed around by every wave and wind of every doctrine, but we need to know the truth. And so just like an anchor allows a ship to remain fixed and unmoving regardless of the conditions of the sea, so hope in Jesus and His promises keep us fixed and unmoving in the currents and the storms and the winds of life. But unlike a boat, as I said, we are not anchored downwards. An anchor goes through the waves, through the water, and it's anchored downwards. There's some beautiful analogy. Many times, a Christian, if your analogy of the boat, you might see a boat on the stormy seas. If you've ever gone into Table Bay and you see many of these boats, you go, how do they stay like that? Well, they've got lots of little engines and stuff, but some of them are anchored. Can you see the anchor? No, it's far beneath on the ground, on the rock solid, you know, unchangeable structure of the earth. You know? And in the same way, we might look at a Christian and you go, where is this man's anchor? He just seems to be bobbing over there. You know, he's doing quite well. You know? Why? Because his anchor is connected to Jesus Christ. And so we're not anchored downward, but we are anchored upward. As we see here, he says, the hope which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. So if you think about it, the anchor rope, and there's another analogy. I mean, a boat might have an anchor, but if the anchor is not connected to the boat, it doesn't help. So you have to have it connected to something, and this is not connected down to the ground and God's provision just around here in our lives, but is anchored into his provision in the heavens. God has, Jesus Christ, he went behind the veil. And we know the imagery is that the holies of holies, when Jesus died and he said it was finished and he gave up his spirit, what happened? We're told that the veil was torn. Did Jesus go into the holies of holies? No, he didn't. Not the physical one here on earth. He went into the tabernacle in heaven. He went into the presence of God, and it says that he was a forerunner. The word basically says someone that goes before us, that prepares the way, which tells us that if Jesus Christ entered into eternity and into the presence of God, and he's preparing a place for us to enter like him into the presence of God behind the veil. And so this is the anchor of our souls, that Jesus has gone before us, and he is waiting for us in eternity, and he is performing the duty of a high priest over here, he says, having become a high priest, and he says, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he brings back to the stake. He says, I'm hoping, since chapter 5 to chapter 6, I've given you some kind of quick, you know, powder meal kind of thing to get you ready to be able to give you the stake that I'm about to give. Two chapters, and they've grown up just quickly like that, you know. And so, our hope is not on this earth, but in heaven. One of the greatest encouragements for us as Christians is not God's provision down here on earth, but that Jesus has gone before us into the heavenly tabernacle, behind the veil, into the very presence of God, where he is now a high priest forever, entering for us as he is preparing a place. And so, in this section that we've just studied, as Christians, our hope is anchored to three very sure and reliable things. As we originally, it is anchored in God's unchangeable word, his promises in his word. It is also anchored to God's unchangeable nature and his character. But then thirdly, it is anchored to the work of Jesus Christ and the promises that he has made to come and fetch us and to take us into eternity. Powerful anchors. And this is, to put it into context, now hopefully as these first century Jewish Christians that are thinking of going back into the Old Testament living are saying, I've got something way more sure than the Old Testament things. I mean, if I still have to daily make sacrifices for the forgiveness of my sins, and this is where he's going to go into developing the idea of the high priest, you know, maybe God the Father has made provision for me in Jesus Christ, of which is a sure and unchangeable truth. And so I trust that this has been encouraging for you. And what greater way to finish off this morning than to come to the communion table where we are reminded of this great worth and reminded this is where our faith is grounded, but we have got hope for the future, right? So we look back quickly when we come. Jesus said, when he was with his disciples and he broke the bread and he said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood spilt as a new covenant of my blood for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. And then what did he say? He said, do this in remembrance. So we look back in this moment and we say, thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross. But we also say, thank you for the hope that you've also given me in Christ Jesus to perform a great work into the future. And so, Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you that you are a wonderful high priest in which we have two immutable, unchangeable promises, not just your word, but also the oath, the confirmation of it. And we might even see that your death and your visible presence here on earth and the gift of your Holy Spirit is the guarantee to the fulfillment of these promises. Thank you, Lord, that we can have an anchor for our souls as we walk in a living relationship with you. Thank you that as we hold this cracker in our hands, and as we hold this juice as symbols, we realize of the great work that you've done to save us from our sins. And we just praise you now. In Jesus' name, amen.